you could take the Bible from in front of you and turn to John chapter 14, I think you'd find it helpful. My task this evening is to continue what we began last week, looking at the person of Jesus Christ. And what's important really is not my particular opinion about Jesus Christ, but the evidence we have concerning him, particularly that given by those who knew him personally and who spent time with him. And one such was the Apostle John. And we'll be looking on in this wonderful chapter, John chapter 14, this evening. But in many ways, this week and last week tie together. There are many themes which link the passage we looked at last week and the passage we're going to look at tonight. And one is that both passages feature people who are looking for faith, who are looking for certainty. Last week, we looked at Thomas. Thomas, the one who had the nerve to ask the question that everyone else was wanting to ask, but no one dared to ask. There was Jesus explaining that he was going to leave them, that he was going to his Father, that he was going to prepare a place for his disciples. And Thomas, amongst others, had got lost. He didn't know what Jesus was talking about. And so, verse 5, he says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And in asking that question, he reveals his lack of understanding of Jesus' teaching and also the feeling deep within him of being lost and at sea. But Thomas's honest question leads to a straight answer from Jesus, as we saw last week. And he points to himself as the answer to Thomas's question. In one of the most astonishing claims he ever made, verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." A personal claim, "I am the way." A comprehensive claim, "the way, the truth, the life." An exclusive claim, "No one comes to the Father but by me." This week, we move from Thomas to Philip. And if Thomas is typified by his question, we see Philip as someone who is not satisfied. Verse 8, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied. But at the moment, I'm not. Yes, I'm impressed. Yes, I'm a follower of yours. I'm still here. Lots of others have left you by this stage. I'm still with you, but I'm not yet satisfied. I'm nearly there, but I'm not there. I can't take that last step." Philip is someone for whom that last piece of the jigsaw is missing. And just as Thomas's question led to that astonishing claim we looked at last week of Jesus, so Philip's request, "Show us the Father," leads to another astonishing claim from Jesus and some evidence to back up that claim. For that was Philip's problem. He wanted evidence. "Show us. Show us the Father." That's his plea. And therefore, that's where we begin. We look at the evidence that Philip demanded. It's a simple request there in verse 8. "Lord, show us the Father." It follows not only from the claim of Jesus that no one can come to the Father but through him, but also from the statement in verse 7, where Jesus says, "If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him." But Philip says, "I haven't. I haven't seen him. Show me him. I want to see him." "Perhaps I blinked," says Philip, "when you showed him. I missed it. I got distracted. Maybe you reckon that we've seen the Father, but I don't think I have. Show me, show us the Father." It's easy to get distracted, isn't it, and to miss things. I went to my first FA Cup final yesterday. Marvelous experience. Never been before. I've been to Wembley over 20 years ago to watch the Oxford-Cambridge football match, which is not a patch on the cup final. For a start, there are only about a few hundred schoolboys there who go and watch it, compared with a thronging crowd of 98,000 who were there yesterday. It's very different, though, from watching it on the television. On the television, you don't really get distracted, because the television people choose what you watch and what you see. What I discovered was that while the football's going, there are all sorts of other things going on as well. And, you know, one of these magic waves started up that went sort of around the stadium. And while I was watching that, something amazing happened on the field, which I missed. Then also, I was watching the substitutes warming up. You know how they run up and down this touchline? I was watching them doing their fancy little exercises, little sort of two-step things they were doing. And then I looked up at the other end, and the ball was in the net. Fortunately, it was a disallowed goal, so I didn't miss a real goal. But it's easy to miss things. Someone's seen them, you're there, but you miss them. And Philip thought, well, I've been here, I've been around, but I've missed it, I've not seen him. You say we've seen him, but show us the Father. I haven't seen him yet. Philip wanted hard evidence. He wanted to see with his own eyes. He wanted to be certain. Now, for some, that's a trait of character, isn't it? They need to be certain about absolutely everything. Their life is planned down to the last detail. They fear uncertainty more than anything else. So they start a book and they have to read the last page first, just so that they know what's going to happen, and then there's no uncertainty. They go on holiday and they read every guide available, and they plan every last detail of the journey. They know exactly where that cottage is they're going to stay, or the hotel, or whatever it is, youth hostel. They know that it's you get on the street and then you turn left and it's the second on the right and the third house down on the left. That's where it is. There are no surprises. Everything is certain. But for others, we're prepared to sit much looser to most things. We don't look for certainty in every area of life. But we still look for certainty in the really big decisions. And most see the commitment to faith, whether it be the Christian faith or any other faith, as a very big decision. And I want to give an opportunity later for people who want to make that commitment to faith in Jesus Christ. There'll be no pressure, but it's right to recognize that thinking about that decision is a serious business. And thinking that we need to be as certain as we can be is only fair. And therefore, I think there are many who could identify with Philip today, who say with him, show us the Father. I want to be certain. Before I make any commitment to Jesus Christ, I want to see God. You see, the invisibility of God is a major obstacle to faith. It always has been. As John Stott was reminding us two or three mornings ago in our morning series, that in the Old Testament days, people used to say to the Jewish people, where is your God? They used to taunt them. You see, their gods were visible. They were there in their temples. So someone who was not a Jew could say to a Jew, look, you come to my temple and I'll show you my God. There he is, the blue fellow with a smiling face. We can see him. Now today, we don't have material gods in that way, that is, idols, but we have made a god of materialism, so that we actually, many of us, have that philosophy built deep within us, that we will only believe what we can see and feel and hear and smell or taste ourselves. But of course, to have that philosophy for every part of life would in fact be ridiculous. For there are many things that we value that we cannot see or feel or hear or smell or taste. Love would be the most obvious example. Whether it's the simple love of friendship that we share with many, or the special love of a family between parent and child, or the love of marriage between husband and wife. You can't see it, you can't prove it, and yet it is one of the most precious things in life. And yet that logic, I can't see God, as a reason for rejecting Christianity, is very often used. Many people say with Philip, show me the Father, show me God, and then I'll believe, but not until. Philip's request is one that's echoed And it may be that you're sitting here this evening with just that thought in your heart and mind. Show me the Father, and then I'll believe. Then I'll be satisfied. So that's the evidence that Philip demanded. Let's move on then to the evidence that Jesus provided. And just as Philip's request was very simple, so is Jesus' reply. Verse 9, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." That's the key phrase. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus says to Philip, "I am the evidence." And just as the claim of verse 6 to be the way, the truth, and the life was a very personal claim, so the evidence that Jesus puts forward here is very personal. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the key. Now, we can't see God, but we can see Jesus, and if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. Now, there's a paradox, of course, in that. It's a paradox that runs right through John's presentation of Jesus. Right in the first chapter, he says this, "No man has ever seen God. But Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." Do we want to know what God is like? Do we want to see him? We must look at Jesus. But if anything, the claim here in chapter 14 exceeds that in chapter 1. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can we see God? We see him in Jesus Christ. As one commentator puts it, this is a momentous claim. The disciples are asking to see the Father when all along they've been enjoying the brightest possible revelation of the Father without recognizing it. So Philip effectively says, "I can't see." And Jesus says to him, "Try opening your eyes. Look at me, for he who has seen me has seen the Father." It's a momentous claim. But Jesus does not just leave the claim unsubstantiated. Yes, the evidence that he provided for Philip was personal evidence, but he expands upon it. He fills it out in this passage more than he does in the previous passage. And he gives us, if you like, I think, three strands of evidence. All personal evidence about himself, but they're there, and together they form a very solid rope, if you like. You know how a rope will often have three strands, and as the three strands are wound together, they provide a rope that is really strong. And the evidence that Jesus produces here about himself has three strands. First of all, he says to Philip effectively, "Look at who I am. Look at me. Look at my character." That seems to be a constant appeal of this passage. Verse 9, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you don't know me, Philip?" Don't you know me? Can't you see who I am? Can't you see what I'm like? Referring back, if you like, to verse 7, "If you'd known me, you would have known my Father. Look at me, Philip." So in verse 11, he says, "Believe me." Look at who I am. Look at my character. Now, we thought a little bit about this last week, so we won't dwell on it at length tonight. But just take one or two brief attestations, a few testimonials, if you like, to the character of Jesus. From his enemies, for example. On one occasion, he said to them, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" In other words, which of you can prove anything wrong against me? Pick holes in me if you want to. Now's your chance. But they were silent. They had nothing to say. Or a testimonial from one of his friends, Peter. Peter, who spent 3 years living with him, often in very, very difficult circumstances, said of Jesus, "He committed no sin. That is, he never did anything wrong. I lived with him for 3 years," says Peter, "and he was entirely consistent." An astonishing testimonial. Or what about one from his family? I think one of the most remarkable things about Jesus is that Mary, his mother, and his brother, and his brothers rather, became his followers. And not only became followers of his teaching, but became followers of him personally. So James described Jesus as our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's James, the brother of Jesus. I've got an older brother, very fond of my older brother, but I'd never say anything like that about him. I give him a good testimonial, but I could never bring myself to say that. But James did, and Mary and he and the other brothers worshipped Jesus as God. If there'd been any flaws in his character, they would have seen them. So Jesus says to Philip, look at who I am, look at my character. The second strand is he says, look at what I say, that is, look at my teaching. Verse 10 and the second half of the verse, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Now this reflects another great theme of this gospel, that the teaching of Jesus is the teaching of God, and that it comes with the Father's authority. And it is, of course, also another very important piece of evidence. For the words of Jesus come across even today with a remarkable authority. They are words that have stood the test of time. Think of some of the great teaching of Jesus. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Think of that link he made between what we think and what we do. That actually to think adulterous thoughts is just as bad as committing adultery. Think of that condemnation of hypocrisy contained in that sermon. Think of that powerful image of the speck and the log, or of the mote and the beam, if you prefer the older translation. When he said to them, how can you seek to pick the speck out of your brother's eye when all the time you've got this huge great beam or log in your own? He had an extraordinary ability to analyze the human condition. When we hear Jesus teaching, we identify with it and we say, yes, he understands me. He reads my mind, he reads my heart. Or think of his parables, those wonderful short stories taken from ordinary life and yet packed with so much insight and such a punch so often. Think of the story that we know of as the story of the rich fool. There were two brothers squabbling over an inheritance. And Jesus tells them a story about a man who made plans for his retirement. He took out additional pension funds and every possible saving scheme he could find. In those days, it meant filling his barns. And he filled them up and he filled them up. And he looked forward to the day when he'd retire and be able to enjoy this wealth that he'd set aside for himself. But then God came to him and said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And who was there to enjoy what he'd set aside? He wasn't. Well, think of Jesus' debating ability. Again, his way with words and the authority of his words. His opponents were constantly coming at him from all sorts of different directions, seeking to catch him out. Probably the most famous example when they brought him a coin and asked him, or rather they came to him with a question and said to him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? It's a big bone of contention in the community. Whichever way he answered, he was bound to be in trouble. If he answered and said, yes, you pay your taxes to the Roman government, then he'd been in trouble with the Jewish zealots and some of the Jewish people who didn't think that should be done. If he said, don't pay them, of course he was in trouble with the Romans. But he gets someone to bring him a coin and he says, whose likeness and inscription is on this? And they say to him, it's Caesar's. And so he says to them, render to Caesar then the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And at the end of that and a number of other attempts by people to outmaneuver him and outwit him, we read that they just melted away and no one dared ask him another question because they knew that his words had an extraordinary authority. Look at who I am, says Jesus. Look at what I say, and look at what I do. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. In John's portrayal of Jesus, his miracles, the signs or the works, as John calls them, are not, in some ways, a major plank of his argument. In John's Gospel, faith that comes from seeing what Jesus does rather than from what he says is always seen as a secondary faith and is only a step to the true faith, which takes Jesus at his word. But it's still there as evidence, the signs that Jesus did. Signs because they point to who he is. They're evidence that back up his claims. It's interesting, too, to note from verse 10 that it doesn't read quite as we'd expect it to. When Jesus says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me," we'd expect him to say, "says his words," or "gives his words." But he doesn't. He says he does his works. So as far as Jesus was concerned, the work of teaching and the work of doing miracles were all part of the job. They were all in a day's work. And if, of course, Jesus is God, then the miraculous is not that difficult to accept, nor that difficult to understand. But for some here, perhaps it is an area that you find hard to accept, that Jesus performed miracles. It shouldn't have been for Philip. And it's Philip who Jesus is talking to, of course, directly here. Philip must have thought immediately, yes, the works. He must have thought back to the feeding of the 5,000, which John records just a few chapters earlier. Philip was there in the middle of it. He was the one who said, well, even if we had, hundreds and hundreds of pounds, we'd never be able to feed all this crowd. But then he watched as Jesus took a picnic, one little boy's picnic, and fed 5,000 people. That Philip had seen with his own eyes. But if this is a problem for you, let me just say two things as we pass it. First, if you want to know which miracle to look at the resurrection. Not only because it's the most important of the miracles, but also because there's the most evidence for it. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then the other miracles, I think, are not very difficult to accept. If we can believe that he rose from the dead, it's not hard to believe that he fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish. But also, don't just do it on your own. Read some books on the subject. Or ask questions. Come along to a group like Open to Question. As Adrian was saying earlier, one of the evenings is spent looking at the whole question of the resurrection. Come there, air your questions. And honestly and openly, the group will seek to provide evidence and answers. So the three strands of evidence, what Jesus said, what he did, and who he was. But before I conclude, I want us to notice not only the strength of each strand of that evidence, but how strong they are in combination. When we see someone or know someone, and what they are, and what they say, and what they do tell the same story, then that story is a powerful story. For we see a consistency in their character. But so often we don't see it in people today. David Turner, our church warden, has this week been involved, and over the last few weeks, with this horrendous child abuse case, the case of Kimberley. And you've probably read or heard that the father claimed that he inflicted none of the injuries on her, that she injured herself. That was his claim. That's what he said. But this week he's been found guilty. Presumably because the jury looked at his character and his record of what he'd done, and they found an inconsistent story, and they didn't believe him. In 3.5 weeks' time, those of us who have voting rights in this country will be called on to take an act or make an act of faith. Doubtless, those of us here will come to different conclusions, but the way we'll come to those conclusions, I hope, will be based on what we hear of what people say, what we see of what they've done in the past, but also on who they are and whether we can trust the people for whom we vote. And just as we come to our individual conclusion in 3.5 weeks' time, so too we have to come to an individual conclusion and decision about Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to finish this evening. We began by looking at the evidence that Philip demanded. And then we looked and have just looked at the evidence that Jesus provided. We finish by looking at the response that Jesus commanded. It begins with a question in verse 10 when he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" But it becomes a command in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Jesus calls for faith. That is the response that he commanded from Philip and that he commands from us. If Jesus is God, then we must submit to that command. It is only reasonable that he should call on us for a response and that we should yield to him in true obedience. And the response that he commands is the response of faith. And notice that it's a two-sided response. "Believe me," says Jesus. That is, put your personal trust in me. But he also says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me." In other words, the act of faith is not only an act of personal trust, it's an act of personal trust based on real content. The Christian faith has a personal element and also a content element. My journey to yesterday's cup final began when a friend said to me, "I can get you tickets," or "I'm sure we can get tickets." And I thought, tickets for the cup final? They're like gold dust. Who can get tickets for the cup final? He said, "No, we'll just turn up. I've done it the last 5 years, and I've got in every year." He said, "I carry a sign, and it says, 'I need one ticket.'" And you wander around with this sign that says, "I need one ticket." And it's amazing what people come up and say to you when you've got a sign that says, "I need one ticket." And he said, "Believe me. Trust me. Trust me that I can get you a ticket." There were two things I had to do. I had to put personal trust in David. And I took his track record into account. I took what he said into account. And I believed him, and I believed that he could get me the ticket. And he did. The fact that we were both ardent Spurs supporters, and he got us tickets to the Coventry end of the ground, is neither here nor there. But he didn't make any promises about that. He was as good as his word. Believe me that I can get you. That's what Jesus says. Believe me and believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me. The two elements of authentic Christian faith: personal trust and real content. And if you're here as someone who's not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus calls you tonight to that faith. That personal trust in him, but also the acceptance of the truth that he is God and that we need to submit to him as God. I wonder what you're thinking now if you're not yet a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're still in the position that Philip was in, not yet satisfied. Perhaps you've only just started thinking about Christian things. That's fair enough. But I'd urge you to go on thinking. Why not come up and talk to the open question leaders who'll be up here afterwards? Find out more about the group. Find out how you can find out more about the Christian faith. Or maybe you're thinking, "I'm nearly there, and there are just one or two very small things that I want to clear up, and I'd love to have a chance to talk to someone personally." Or maybe you're thinking, "Now, I hear Jesus' call to respond in faith. And I actually don't need to talk very much. I just want to respond." Let me suggest that if you're in any of those three situations, why not come and join with us at the front afterwards? I'll be down here, and our beginners group leaders will be down here, and the leaders of the Open to Question group will also be down here. And if you've got lots of questions, or if you've got just one question which seems to be holding you up, or if you know you want to respond but you're just not quite sure how to do it and you want someone to help you, then come and talk with us here at the front afterwards. We'll be around for quite a little while. About 20 minutes, half an hour at least. So take your time if you're coming down from up in the gallery or whatever. We'll be around for a little while. And come and talk with us, and we'll try to help. But now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself in Jesus Christ. Thank you that in answer to the request, show us the Father, you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you that we can see you in him. And we pray now that you would help those who are struggling for faith, looking for answers, wanting to find you. And we pray that you would reveal yourself to them. In Jesus' name, amen.